Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father God, we rejoice in this day. Pray, Father God, that this morning your word will be explained to us. It will be become real to us, Father God. I pray, Lord, that your word would not just be letters on a page, dry words in a book. I pray, Father God, that it will be living and active and alive in our hearts this morning. May your Holy Spirit be amongst us, we pray. May your Holy Spirit be here to reveal your word to us, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God, it's wonderful to be back again. As you know, I began a little sort of mini-series last week looking at the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and all the sort of stories around them. I believe they're all inextricably linked together. I believe there's tremendous truths and lessons that God wants us to learn through these events. And really, we're going to be looking quite deeply into doctrine. I know that's a bit of a dirty word in certain people and certain circles, but doctrine is extremely important, as we saw last week. If you are a doctor and you do not have medical training, then you can make the people feel as good as you like, but when it comes to a diagnosis, you will not be able to help them because you have not understood clinical practices, procedures, and all the rest of it. And it's the same in Christian circles. We can say we love people, and it's good to love people. It's good to make people feel good. But unless we understand the doctrine, if we understand the structure of what we believe in our God, of who our God is, then we're sort of half-cocked almost. We're not the fully finished article. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's lifestyle, and there's doctrine. And they both go hand in hand. Often we just go off on one tangent or the other. We either sort of get doctrine freaks, and we're sort of like with doctrines coming out of our ears, but we have no lifestyle, we have no love, we have no way of relating to people, and that's sort of just as bad almost. And then there's just the lifestyle people where we just love everyone, and it's just wonderful, but we have no structure and no foundation. We need both. Very, very important. And this morning I will be looking quite deeply into the scriptures. Remember last week we were talking about the Apostle Paul's frustration with the Corinthian church. And it's also echoed in the book to the Hebrews as well, that by this time you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of Christ. You're still babies in the faith. Babies cannot receive, cannot accept strong food, solid food. Babies can only accept milk. And this morning I am hoping to get into some deep things of the Bible. And I really hope that you have ears to hear and a heart to receive what is being said. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will speak through me, because it's deep things. And it's not always easy to immediately grasp such things. But here we go. Let's go. As I was saying last week, I believe the Bible speaks on at least two levels. At least two levels. The first level, of course, is the obvious, the plain sense meaning of the Bible. We call it the Peshut in Greek or Hebrew. I'm not really sure which one. But it's what is obvious in the scripture. For example, in the feeding of the 5,000, we understand Jesus cares for people because he fed 5,000 people. People were hungry. Jesus had compassion for the people, and so he did a miracle for them. We understand Jesus cares for hungry people. Jesus has power, unlike so many people today who say they have power, and they seem to do this and that, but in the end, you do really wonder whether they have true power or not. But Jesus was someone who had power. And when he did a miracle, it was obvious. And you know, there was no question about what he had done. He was someone who had power. These are the sort of obvious things, the simple, the plain meaning of the scripture, which is very, very important for us. But then there is the hidden mystery of the scriptures. There is the secret spiritual meaning behind the scriptures, the message of Christ, which is in a sense hidden in the stories and accounts of the Bible. And These are understood, in a sense, by a process called Midrash. Now, as I said last week, you can start throwing all these Jewish terms around and make yourself sound really intelligent because you seem to know a few words in Greek or Hebrew. But actually, Midrash is a, all it means is to inquire or to interpret the scriptures. And it's a way that you look into the scriptures and you, preferably by the Holy Spirit, that's how it should be done, to teach you and to understand what the story is behind the scriptures, the story behind the story, so to speak. And of course, we looked at, the Passover lamb. You know, you kill the Passover lamb and, you know, you daub the blood on the lintels and all that sort of thing. And that's the sort of obvious story, but then the hidden story that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he fulfills all the intricacies of the Passover and the Passover feast. And this Midrash, it began, I believe, with the Rabbi Hillel, who was the grandfather of Rabbi Gamaliel, who was the one who really almost like defended the church in the early days. I remember he was in the Sanhedrin, and when he spoke, everyone sat down because he had great authority in that church. And his grandfather was Rabbi Hillel, and he began this process by which you looked and examined the scriptures to see what is the hidden message of the scriptures. Now, we have to be very careful with such things, because there are many sort of rabbis today who get into this Midrash and they start looking into the scriptures and then they start adding things into the scriptures and they start saying, well, this means this and this means that, but then they start writing it into the scriptures. Jesus said we cannot add to the Bible. We cannot add to what is the canon of the scripture. You can get really into hot water when you start doing such things. So we have to be very, very careful. But Midrash, it looks at, it's like a process of interpretation, and it observes typological patterns. For example, the temple, the Old Testament represents the temple, which was Jesus' body. 46 years we built this temple, but the temple that Jesus spoke of was his body. Remember that. It observes verbal echoes when words are being used in the same place. There's a link there. It means something. It observes rhythms of repetition where things are being repeated over and over again. You see the same sort of things happening over and over again. There's a connection, spiritually speaking, and the Holy Spirit wishes to teach you something through these events. And the apostles used these sort of things regularly. I mean, you can start going through all the books of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the Apostle Paul starts looking at Adam, and then he contrasts Jesus as the second Adam. He's drawing on this Midrashic interpretation, how Adam represents Jesus, who is the second Adam. You look at, you look at in Galatians chapter 4, of course, where the Apostle Paul starts talking about Hagar and Sarah, saying these represent covenants. They're speaking allegorically. They represent things. All through the Bible, we have this over and over again. This emphasis on what is the secret, hidden interpretation of the Bible. But the thing is, they are both co-equally valid. The plain meaning and the secret meaning are both co-equally valid. I mean, there are people going around today who just want to look really spiritual, and they just look at all the spiritual side of things and ignore what is the plain, obvious meaning. And they will look at things like the sheep and the goats. And they will say, well, you know, it says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And what does hungry mean? That means to feed them spiritual food. So we must preach the correct doctrine. We must preach the correct word and feed people spiritually speaking. And that is true. But it also means that you should feed them physically as well. They're both equally true. Both are co-equally valid. Mission for vision. Go around fixing people's eyes. Go out and give glasses to people, fix cataract operations, fix people's eyes. But there is also the sense of spiritual sight. And it's the twin sort of pronged attack. It's doing the natural and it's also doing the spiritual. And both are co-equally valid. Next few weeks, I am really going to be giving my interpretation, my midrash, so to speak, of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. A few years ago, I spent about a whole year going through these things because I understood there was something in these stories that I had not picked up on so far. There was something in these stories that God wanted to speak to me and to us as a church. Now, if I go into the sort of chronology of events of what happened, first of all, you have the beheading of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was in prison with Herod and the whole thing with Herod's daughter and dancing for him, and then he got his head chopped off. Straight after that happened was the feeding of the 5,000. Straight after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is alone on a mountain. Then Jesus walks on the water. Then many are healed. Then he has lots of arguments, contentions with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Jews. And Jesus offends them. Then he speaks about the heart of man, the importance of the heart of man. Then there is the Syrophoenician woman. After the Syrophoenician woman, immediately after that is the feeding of the 4,000. Straight after the feeding of the 4,000, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they argue with Jesus again and they test him. And he answers them and leaves them. And straight after that, he makes this statement to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. Because they're in a boat after the feeding of the 4,000. And he says, they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? He expected his disciples to understand why he had to break 5 loaves for the 5,000, why he had to break 7 loaves for the 4,000, why he had to then pick up 12 basketfuls for the feeding of the 5,000, why they picked up 7 basketfuls in the feeding of the 4,000. All these details were important, and he expected his disciples to understand why. Why did he not use 6 loaves? Why did he not use 1 loaf? Why did he use 5 loaves? It is my conviction, after much study of these events, that the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the feeding of the 5,000 I'm really going to look at this morning, or start looking at this morning, the feeding of the 5,000 speaks about Jesus' first coming, who he came to, how he would be revealed, who would bring this message, what would happen to them, what would happen to Jesus himself, who would carry out his ministry, what type of people would receive his ministry? What would happen to these people in the last days? It also teaches us about faith in God, the importance of humility, and how to feed and grow spiritually. It is also inextricably linked to the feeding of the 4,000 and the events leading up to this miracle. I consider these to be vital lessons. Vital lessons that we need to learn. In Psalm 119, verse 130, the Bible says this, the unveiling of your word brings light. It brings understanding to the simple. The unveiling of your word brings light. This morning, if all I do is give you some facts and figures and some interpretations of mine, and that's all you get, and it's a bit of head knowledge, then I've failed, probably, in what I am seeking to do this morning. I am hoping that as I speak these things, you will gain spiritual insight, understanding into the Scripture. And it doesn't matter if you don't consider yourself wise and academic and, you know, all that, theologically speaking. Jesus chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the strong. He deliberately chooses those which are the things which are not to shame the things which are. You do not have to have a degree in theology to understand the secret messages of the Scriptures. Jesus chose common people, fishermen, builders, tax collectors, zealots. He chose the common man. He did not choose the scribes, the Pharisees, the elite of his day. He chose the common people. We need to get spiritual understanding. The unveiling of your word brings light, brings understanding to the simple. I want to read now from John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. In John chapter 5, I'll begin, verse 31, and go on to John chapter 6, verse 14. John chapter 5, and it begins with Jesus speaking to the Jews a few words. And in verse 31, he says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, nor do you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then after these things, verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he crosses the sea. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them to everyone to receive a little," which was about half a year's wages, thereabouts, two-thirds. "One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people recline.' Now there was much grass in that place. So the men reclined in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Praise God. I spoke a little bit last week about this prophet who is to come into the world in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses says to the people that the Lord will send you a prophet like me, and you must obey and listen to everything that he tells you. When John the Baptist came, the people were saying, "Well, is this Elijah? Or perhaps it's the prophet who is to come." They understood that this person like Moses had to come. The prophet was the prophet like Moses. And it's interesting that just before Jesus does the feeding of the 5,000, there's talk about Moses. And straight afterwards, when Jesus has done this miracle, They're talking about him being the prophet like Moses, and they want to make him king, as Moses was, sort of ruler of Israel. And indeed, if you go into chapter 6, they start talking about the signs that Moses performed for the children of Israel in the wilderness, insomuch as he gave them bread to eat, the manna that fell in the wilderness. The account begins and ends with discussions about Moses. You see, the Holy Spirit is making a link, showing that Jesus was the prophet like Moses who was to come. And we see in verse 14 that the people at the time, they understood that connection. That's why they said the words, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world," because they made the connection with what Jesus was doing with what Moses had done in the past. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says Jesus went to the other side of the lake. He had just crossed the sea. Moses crossed the Red Sea. It says a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs he was performing on those who were sick. Moses, of course, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs that he performed in Egypt. Jesus goes up on a mountain. Moses went up a mountain, Mount Sinai, verse 3. Jesus then feeds the multitude with miraculous bread. Moses fed the people the manna once again in the wilderness. Miraculous bread from heaven. As soon as the people started seeing these things that Jesus did, they understood that he was representing, or he was the embodiment of that prophet. He was the prophet like Moses from the Old Testament. Now, there are many other background links between Moses and Jesus that we can look at in the scripture as well. Not all put here, but they're in the scriptures. I mean, both of them were persecuted as little babies. Both of them. Both were called out of Egypt. Of course, Moses was called out of Egypt. You know, set my people free. Jesus also came out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, and he was the good shepherd. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness on his own. Both were leaders, judges of their people. Moses went to a high place, Sinai, to make a blood covenant with the people and their God. Jesus went to a high place, Golgotha, to make a new covenant in his own blood with the people and their God. Moses gave the law, the Torah, to the people. Jesus gave the new law to his people, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. Moses took the leaders of Israel up a high mountain, Sinai, where they saw the Lord in his glory. Actually, it was Jesus they were seeing. No eye has seen the Father. And they were not killed. Remember, they ate, the 70 elders of Israel ate in the presence of God Almighty. And they saw him and they were not smitten, they were not killed. Jesus took the future leaders of the Israel of God up a high mountain, Transfiguration, and there they saw his glory. And they were not killed. Both interceded for those under their care, even for those who came against them. Remember when the spies returned and they gave a bad report about the land? It says that the people talked of stoning Moses. And Moses sat, put his face to the ground, and he appealed to God, interceded for those people. When Jesus was nailed to a cross, he looked at the people who were railing against him, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both were meek, humble, and lowly of heart. It says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves." There are many typology, many connections between Moses and Jesus. Surely Jesus was the prophet who was to come. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, it's clear that Jesus takes bread And in the accounts, bear in mind that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in all four of the Gospels. The only one. All others appear in one, two, or three of the others. But the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four. That tells me it's something pretty important. It's listed for a reason. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is listed that Jesus looks up to heaven, he blesses the bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples and them to feed the people. And the people were all satisfied. They all ate, and they were all satisfied. We understand that Jesus is the bread of life. We understand that. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks many times, I am the bread of life. Jesus, the bread of life, was offered up to God on the cross. And he was broken as the bread was broken, as it was offered up to God. That bread was broken. And then it was given to the people to feed. And they fed upon him, and the people were satisfied. As we feed upon Jesus by living in communion with him, by receiving his words, the message of the cross, you will be satisfied by the broken bread from heaven. John chapter 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Praise the Lord. Jesus took the bread. He looked up to heaven. He gave thanks. He blessed the bread. He broke it. And he gave it to his disciples to eat. Jesus was offered up unto God, the living bread that came from heaven, the bread of life himself. And he was broken on the cross so that the people might eat and be satisfied. This is the big picture about what happened, what is happening in the feeding of the 5,000. However, there are many other details as well. Many other details as well. We've just read in John chapter 6 about the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And it says in verses 4 and 5, it says this, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Why is verse 4 included here? Why? Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. What on earth has that sentence got to do with anything about the feeding of the 5,000 or what Jesus was doing at this time? He wasn't celebrating the Passover here. It's my conviction that the Holy Spirit has purposely had this verse put into the account to teach us something. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Ritually speaking, the feeding of the 5,000 has nothing to do with the Passover feast, nothing at all. There is no obvious connection. There must be a spiritual reason. A spiritual reason. I believe these two verses are connected. What happens at the feeding of the 5,000 is intrinsically linked with what happened at the Passover. At Passover, a spotless lamb with no blemish would be killed at twilight. Its flesh was roasted with fire, and it would be eaten by God's people with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Exodus chapter 12. Its blood was daubed on the lintels and on the doorposts to show that atonement was made for those within the house. That's what happened at the Passover. All four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 show that it was at evening time at twilight when Jesus did this miracle. The same time when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Twilight. Jesus takes the bread, which represents himself as the bread of life, and breaks it before giving it to the people to eat. He is literally showing the people that, like the Passover lamb was to be killed at twilight for the people to feed upon that they might live, he also, as the bread of life, would be broken, would be killed like the Passover lamb, that the people might feed upon him, the Passover lamb, the bread of life, that they might be satisfied and they might live. Praise the Lord. But I believe there is also another reason why the Passover is mentioned in this context. Now this gets a little bit deep. I hope I don't go too deep. In Israel, they had lots of festivals. You hear about them, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets, all these sort of things. Today we have things like Easter, Whitsun, Ascension Day, Christmas, New Year. The celebrations we have throughout the year, and you can sort of plot them all out on the calendar when you put your little calendar up, and there's like a chronology there. But with the Jews, the very first feast that kicked the year off was Passover. Passover represents Jesus and his first coming. See, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came the first time as the Passover Lamb. He's not coming the second time as the Passover Lamb. He came the first time as the Passover Lamb. He came to die once. The Passover was the most important of the feasts, really. It began the whole year. And after the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, which talks about the resurrection. And if you look chronologically, the days in between the Feast of First Fruits and the Passover mirror exactly when Jesus, the Passover Lamb, was crucified and killed, exactly when the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple. Jesus was dying on the cross in Jerusalem. And then a number of days later, I can't remember off the top of my head, was his resurrection, and it was exactly on the day of the Feast of the First Fruits, the first fruits unto God. Jesus was the first. We are then those who follow him. He was the first fruits. Resurrection. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell. Holy Spirit outpoured. These are the first, we call them the spring feasts. They all are in the sort of April, May, June type time, spring feasts. And then you have three other feasts, which are all around the autumn time. There's these six main feasts. And you get the Feast of Trumpets, you get the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, the last one. And these talk about Jesus' second coming. The spring feasts, they talk about Jesus' first coming, his death, his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The last ones talk about what will happen at the end times. It's a big old subject, and I'm not going to go into the whole thing now. But of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is when God will finally tabernacle and live amongst us in the millennial reign of Christ. This being so, I believe the Holy Spirit is indicating that the feeding of the 5,000 has to do with the first coming of Jesus. It's teaching us something about the first coming of Jesus. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus did X, Y, and Z. There is a connection. Indeed, the Apostle John identifies it specifically as the feast of the Jews. He says, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near, therefore. What did Jesus come to do at his first coming? Did he come to save the world at his first coming? Or did he come for a certain select people at his first coming? In Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, when Jesus spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus came the first time, he avoided the Gentiles, generally speaking. If you or I had been around in the time of Jesus, he'd have ignored us, generally speaking. We shouldn't get upset by that. That's just the way it was. He came for the Jews. He came for his people at the time. That's what he did. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6, almost like call this the Messiah's mission statement. It says, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Why did Jesus come the first time? He came to save the Jews. He came for his people. He wouldn't allow his disciples to go into the other villages. They had to stick to the Jewish villages. He spoke to the Jews only. And a part of his mission statement was that he would raise up the tribes of Israel. Question, how many baskets of broken pieces were picked up in the feeding of the 5,000? 12. How many tribes was the Messiah to raise up? 12. We'll come on to that probably next week. The feeding of the 5,000 is all about, spiritually speaking, all about Jesus' first coming. Who he came to. He came to the Jews. If we understand that the feeding of the 5,000 has to do with Jesus' first coming as the Savior, the King of the Jews, why are there 5 loaves and not one? After all, Jesus is the one loaf. We feed on him who is the one loaf because he is one. We who are many are one because we feed on the one loaf. That's what the scripture says. How come there were 5 loaves? Jesus didn't just take 1 loaf, break it, and give it to the people. He took 5 loaves, broke them, gave them to the people. Why? Understanding that he came to the Jews at the time, at his first coming, why were there 5 loaves and not just one? What is there 5 of in the Old Testament? Let's read in John chapter 5 what we've just read, really. Verses 45 to 47. Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Where did Moses write about Jesus?
Pentateuch.
The 5 books of Moses. Can anyone tell me what are the 5 books of Moses? You should all know. The first 5 books of the Bible are the first 5 books of Moses. We call them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Other versions of the Bible, I've seen them listed as the first book of Moses, the second book of Moses, the third book of Moses, etc., etc. The whole of the Old Testament was split into 3 splits. There was the law, the Torah, which was the first 5 books of Moses. Then there were the writings, like Psalms, Proverbs, the wisdom writings, the historical books. And then there were the prophets. There was the law, the writings, and the prophets. That's how the Jews in the time of Jesus understood how to structure the Old Testament. Jesus says very clearly that Moses wrote about me. And he said that the problem for the Jews was not that they didn't believe Jesus, it was that they didn't believe Moses. They said, well, I trust in Moses. We know all about Moses. He's our champion. You know, we follow Moses. And Jesus says, do you really follow Moses? Because if you followed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. How did Jesus reveal himself to his people, the Jews, when he came? Did Jesus go up onto a mountainside, put a great big sign out and say, hello, I am the Messiah, come to me, I've got a meeting at 9 a.m, be there, be sharp, I am the Messiah, you're all going to proclaim me as king. Did he do that? No. Tell us if you are the Messiah. I have already told you. When did Jesus tell the people? Can you ever think of a time in the Bible where Jesus went up to someone and said, by the way, I'm the Christ. Did you know that? I am the Messiah. Did he ever do that? No, he did not. People call it the messianic secret. They wonder, why was it that Jesus did not publicly broadcast himself as the Messiah? I mean, other guys, they would say, I am the Messiah. And they'd get a whole crowd around them, and then they'd be killed off by the Romans, and it would all fizzle out into nothing. But Jesus never did anything like that. In fact, at the feeding of the 5,000, it says the people said, this surely must be the prophet who was to come into the world. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18, the five books of Moses, this surely must be the prophet who came from them. And they wanted to make him king by force. And what did Jesus do? Did he let them? No, he withdrew. Knowing that they wanted to make him king by force, he withdrew. Went up to a mountain. He sent the crowds away. Is that what you do if you're trying to get yourself recognized as the Messiah? No, it is not. You see, Jesus came as the five books of Moses embodied. He wanted to be known as the Christ of the Old Testament, and he wanted people to put two and two together themselves. Do you remember when he healed someone of leprosy? What did he do? Did he say, go back into the town and say that the Christ has done a wonderful thing? No, he didn't. He said, go back to the priest and offer a sacrifice in accordance with the law. Why did he do that? As a testimony to them. So that they would see that the word of God was being fulfilled. That the word of God was being fulfilled. It's one thing if someone like me says to you, the five breads that Jesus broke, that's the five books of Moses, and it was representing Jesus as the bread of life, represented by those five books, that Christ was within those books as the Jesus of the Christ of the Old Testament. It's one thing if I say that to you, it's quite another if you see that yourself. By going through the things logically, perhaps in your mind, and receiving understanding by the Holy Spirit. That's quite another. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, Jesus could have said, you know, go back to John the Baptist, because they were asking, well, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Obviously talking about the Christ. Are you the Christ? Did Jesus say, yes, I am? That'd be very easy. Did he say that? No, he didn't. What did he say? Exactly. Go back and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the deaf hear. Blessed are those who are not fallen away on account of me. He was taking a hold of prophecies from the Old Testament and showing himself as the fulfillment of them in action. And he knew that John the Baptist would know the Old Testament. I mean, Jesus could easily have just said, yeah, I'm the Christ, just go and tell John that. No, he didn't. What he did was point John the Baptist back to the Old Testament and showed how he was fulfilling the Old Testament. And by making John the Baptist put two and two together, John the Baptist could gain understanding, and the faith comes through that understanding. It's one thing for you to sit there and just learn things academically and say, well, you know, the five loaves mean this, the 12 things mean that, and da, 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 and they, you have all the facts and figures. But do you have understanding of what they all truly mean? Jesus never publicly claimed to be the Messiah. He kept it quiet, that the people might understand and put those two and two together and gain understanding. Our faith must come from a personal revelation, understanding the word and having understanding of the word, specifically Jesus as the Christ of the Old Testament. I talk and talk about this all the time. Jesus had to be revealed to Israel as the embodiment of the Torah that would be broken for them. Now that's quite a sort of possibly difficult concept for us to understand. But that's how Jesus was revealed to Israel of his day. The feeding of the 5,000, in my view, has everything to do with Jesus' first coming. He came to his people. He came to the Jews. He came to reveal what the law of Moses actually spoke of, because it actually spoke about himself. It wasn't just stories that were just to tickle our fancy and have a nice story around the fire at night. They were stories for a purpose. Everything in the Bible is there for our learning, for our instruction. This is what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. Next week I will elaborate on some more of these sort of things and start going into some of the other events around and going on to the feeding of the 4,000 as well. But I'll leave it there because this is quite in-depth things. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We do pray, Father God, that we would not just get head knowledge of these things. I do pray, Father God, that you would grant us understanding by your Holy Spirit of these events, that we might have great faith in you, that we might have understanding of who you are, that we might have knowledge of the Holy One. So help us, Lord, we pray. We commit ourselves to you. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.